Well, good evening. It's good to see you here tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will get started. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the good week that you've given us so far, the safety and the provision that you've provided for us. Thank you, Lord, for this place that we can gather in tonight. I pray that you'd bless this time that we have together, that you would use it to challenge us and to speak to our hearts. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'd like you to Tonight I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight. As you're finding your place there, if you don't have it already, I want to begin tonight by mentioning something. You know this to be true. I may have touched on this before, but I'm going to touch on it one more time very briefly, and that is this. Every one of us knows that in life there are certain truths that we would rather not acknowledge and we would rather not talk about. We know that to be true, do we not? Amen. That there are times in our lives there are just certain truths. And it's not something that we want to acknowledge because it makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us feel uneasy. And so a lot of times what happens is this, is people think, well, if we don't acknowledge it and if we don't talk about it, maybe it'll just take care of itself, resolve itself, and just go away. That is some people's coping mechanism, right? If we don't acknowledge it and if we don't talk about it, if we don't admit that this is really what it is, then maybe the problem will just take care of itself and go away. And here's what we know, that never happens. If it's an issue, if it's a problem, it's got to be dealt with, it's got to be addressed, because it will not just work itself out. So that statement in mind, tonight I want us to think about something completely different, and we'll try to tie all this together in a couple of moments. I know that I have talked about this in times past, but I want us to think about a sporting event tonight. I don't care what realm of athletics you want to think about, soccer, football, basketball, baseball, it doesn't matter. I just want you to think about the realm of athletics for a couple of moments. And here is what you know, that in any game, you have players on the field or on the court, and then you have fans in the stands. So you have players who are participating in the event, and you have the fans who are observing the event. And here is what you know, that the fans want a certain person or a certain team to win, do they not? Okay, so in this scenario, in this situation where you've got a team on the court or on the field and you've got the fans in the stands, here's what the fans are going to be doing. They are going to be cheering for their particular team. They are going to cheer every time something is accomplished, every time something is done that would serve the interest of the team. The fans are going to cheer and they are going to make noise. And if you've ever been to a professional sporting event or a big college sporting event, you know that it can get pretty loud and it can get pretty raucous in those types of environments. So that being said, as the fans are yelling and as the fans are cheering, as the fans are going nuts and celebrating everything the team does, here is what happens. That seems to increase the desire of the players to perform even better than what they otherwise would. Whenever they're hearing the cheers, whenever they're hearing the celebration, I don't know what it is. I've never played in a big-time event like that, but even in the high school setting that I played in, there was just something about hearing the fans yelling and cheering and doing all the things that they were doing, the different chants. It somehow increased the adrenaline, and you just went out there and you just wanted to give more effort than what you would otherwise give. And so, oddly enough, as the players give more effort and they do better, what do the fans do? They cheer louder and they get more into the event than they were even before the event started. And so it's this constant back and forth of the emotion of the fans with the adrenaline of the players working with one another. And here is what it's described as sometimes. the players feeding off the energy of the fans. That's why they call it a home court or a home field advantage. Because those players are feeding off the energy, and the fans, though they may not realize it, they then are feeding off the energy of the players. And so back and forth, here is what each of them are doing. They are encouraging each other to do better. But once one of them stops what they're doing, it sure does make an impact on what the other one was doing. If you've ever been to a home game and the home team throws an interception or whatever it may be, and that stadium goes silent, it's like all the air has been sucked out of the stadium, and now the players don't even have much of a desire to play anymore. Again, it's just called feeding off of each other's energy and each other's emotion. Now, we may not identify with that from the sports world aspect of things, but it's true in our everyday lives, is it not? Where you work, if you have an outside job, you've heard people talk about things like this, the morale of the employees. Whenever the morale of some employees is good, what's it going to do? It's going to feed the energy of other employees. And as their energy is strong, it's going to feed the energy of the other employees. And so they feed off of one another. And yet, get an employee with an attitude, and if they are a leader, if they have influence in the lives of other people, what will their negative attitude and their negative energy do? It will deflate the morale of the others who are working in that environment, correct? Okay, so what is the principle I want us to think about tonight? What is it I want us to think about? It is this, that people feed off of the energy and the emotions of others. That absolutely cannot be denied. People feed off of the actions of others. Now, as we consider that, I want us to, again, think about something completely different, and then we're going to get to the text. I want us to think about this truth tonight, that sometimes people, maybe even us included at times, sometimes people get very pious in their spiritual lives. You ever notice that? And so as a result of growing pious in their spiritual life, they say things that are just ridiculous. No energy tonight, huh? Come on now. Sometimes because of people growing pious in their spiritual lives, they say things that they mean well, but if you really analyzed what they said, you would have to say, come on now, that's nonsense. And we've all been guilty of doing that at least once. I've been pious, you've been pious, and we've all said some things where an honest person evaluating what was just said would look at us and say, are you serious? That just came out of your mouth? So why mention all that? All right, well, tonight we've got the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers that we are continuing by way of looking at this and trying to get some help from it. And here is what we know, if we know anything about the believers of Corinth, that prior to the first letter that we have recorded for us from Paul to them, the believers of Corinth were very, very, very ungodly and very immature in their spiritual lives. We know that they had the situation of incest there in the church. We know that there was ungodliness of all sorts. There was immaturity in many, many different areas of life. And so this is the condition of the church. This is the spiritual temperature of the church. And the Apostle Paul had to write them and to begin resolving issues and trying to correcting things with the power of the pen. We remember this, do we not? Okay. So that in mind, I want us to think about the author for just a moment, the human author that penned the first letter that we have from Paul to Corinth. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was not some rookie in the ministry. The Apostle Paul was not someone who had not seen some things and not experienced some things. The Apostle Paul was someone who had experienced shipwreck. He was someone who had experienced beatings. He was someone who had experienced imprisonment. He was someone who had experienced standing before kings with his life on the line because of his unwillingness to waver by way of his conviction. So the Apostle Paul, it's not as though he was some new preacher dealing with his first church, dealing with his first pastorate and congregation. No, this is the Apostle Paul writing to some people, and he was writing from the experience of a seasoned veteran. Paul had seen some things in ministry. And so as he wrote that first letter, I want us to look in verse number 4, what he says about it. In verse number 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." And so what does this mean? It means this, that whenever the Apostle Paul wrote that letter that we have preserved for us, it seems to have been something that tore him up emotionally. It was something that weighed on him. He said it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart that he wrote it, and that it came, he says, with many tears. So obviously there were times as Paul wrote the letter or had it transcribed on his behalf, there were times that he could not fight back or hold back the tears. There were times he wept as the words were being penned that he knew would make their way to the believers of Corinth. As he goes on in verse number 4, it says this, "He wrote that letter not that ye should be grieved." He was not just trying to hurt them, but he said, "But that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And so what Paul is saying is this, is it took love on my part to be willing to confront the things that I confronted and to say many of the things that I said. And I think most of us understand that principle, that sometimes true love requires us and forces us to say things that we would rather not say. We've all been there, I think, that there have been times in our lives where we know something needs to be said, and we're not trying to hurt the individual that we're saying it to, but if we truly love them, then we have to say it, even though we know it will not be easy, even though it may be hard for them to accept. And so here is the Apostle Paul just conveying that very simple principle, that when I wrote this letter to you, it was with much affliction, with anguish of heart. I wrote unto you with many tears, but I wasn't trying to crush you. I wasn't trying to break you. I simply wanted you to know my love for you. So as Paul is writing that in verse number 4, keep this in mind. The chapter breaks that we have in the scripture don't always indicate a new thought being addressed by the author of the scripture. So chapter 1, what we refer to as chapter 1, in Paul's original letter obviously would have flowed right into what we call chapter 2. So chapter 2 is still very much connected to chapter 1. And so in order to really understand this, you have to understand the whole context of things. So keep in mind that part of Paul's ministry was under attack, his character and his integrity. You remember this? Some were saying of the Apostle Paul that he only said what was convenient, that he was fickle in his direction, he was fickle in his intentions, and that he didn't know what he was going to do. And so he told the believers of Corinth, okay, I'm going to come. Okay, no, I'm not going to come. I'll come later. No, it's going to be later than what I told you originally. And you may remember that the Apostle Paul combated the attack that was brought upon his integrity. So as all that is being said, we continue on in verse number 1 and notice what it says. It says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." I determined this within myself. So what does it mean to determine something? Well, it means to make up your mind on a matter. We've all had to do that over the course of our lives, have we not? We've all had to make up our minds. We've all had to determine certain things. All right, this is what I'm going to do. This is going to be my course of action. As a family, this is what we're going to do. This is going to be our course of action. And so what Paul said is, I determined this with myself. It's like he says, I had a meeting with myself, and this is the conclusion I came to, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So Paul is saying, part of the reason that I've not yet returned to you is this, because I don't want to come when I am still heavy, or when I am still dealing with a measure of grief or a measure of sorrow or a measure of disappointment. Remember, the church in Corinth isn't exactly performing up to top-notch spiritual standards. And so he has rebuked them. He says in verse number 4, with the anguish and with the tears, he has wept over the letter. So he says, I want you to know, it's not because I'm fickle. It's not because I just say what's convenient. Part of what has kept me from coming to you is this, is I don't want to come when there is still a heaviness in my spirit, in my disposition toward you, the believers of Corinth. He goes on to say in verse number 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? You understand what Paul's just asked by way of a very simple question? He says, I don't want to come to you in my heaviness, because if I make you sorry, if I make you sad, if I continue to grieve you, he says, who then will make me glad, or who will contribute to my gladness, but the same which is made sorry by me? So I don't want to come to you, Paul says, in a spirit of heaviness, because if I come to you in heaviness and I only make you more sorry, then you who should be making me glad will be the ones who fail to do so because I've made you sorry. So he says in verse number 3, and I wrote this same unto you, you're already aware of this, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So he says, I've already conveyed this to you. Some believers or some commentaries suggest that there were other letters that were not preserved on our behalf. And so the idea of verse number 3 is I've already explained some of this to you, that he said, when I come, I don't want to sorrow from those who ought to be causing me to rejoice. So here is the Apostle Paul. Here is a man who is seasoned in the ministry. Here is a man who has seen and experienced much. And you know what he's saying? He is saying to the believers of Corinth, in part, I feed off of you. You realize this, don't you? Okay, not all of us do, so let's go back and reread this, okay? Verse number 1. I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. I'm not going to come with this spirit of heaviness, because if I make you sorry, who then is it that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? If I come in a spirit of heaviness, then you who should be living in such a way that you make me glad, guess what? You'll not be able to do it because you'll be sorry, because I'm going to have to make you grieve again. So Paul said, I'm not coming until you're better, so that when I get there, I'll be able to feed off of your energy in a positive way, implied then, rather than it being I'm fed from you in a negative way. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying this, part of who you are, part of your actions, part of your behavior as a child of God, It has an impact on my spirit and on my disposition as a preacher, as a declarer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now see, here's where pious people would say dumb things sometimes, though they mean well. They would say something like this to the Apostle Paul. Paul, you can't let the people determine what your attitude is going to be. Paul, you cannot let what other people do affect your spirit and affect your disposition. Paul, you have to be bigger than that. Paul, you have to be more mature than that. Paul, don't worry about that. Listen, they're going to do what they're going to do, and you can't control that. So you need not let that affect you. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? Well, yeah. I've said things like that before. Just last week, I was visiting with Susie about a situation, and here's what I said of myself in relation to what we were talking about. I said, I gave that person way too much authority in my life. I let them control my thoughts, and I let them control my disposition far more than they should have been allowed to control my thoughts and my disposition and my spirit. And I understand there is a limit to which that should be allowed, but let's think about this. What we're saying to the Apostle Paul, if we would say, Paul, don't let it bother you, we are saying to him something that is completely ridiculous, that makes zero sense if we just think about it from an honest standpoint. I sense the excitement. Say, Kyle, how is it ridiculous if somebody were to say that to the Apostle Paul? Kyle, how is it that you would say that's nonsense and it shouldn't be said? How could you not say that Paul should have just gotten past it and not let it bother him? Okay, let me just ask you something. Have you ever known a parent who had a wayward child? Such a thing happens, right? You've got a parent in a situation where the parent is trying to serve the Lord and the parent is trying to do right, and the parent is loving the Lord and the things of God, and the children are not, or the child is not. And maybe as the child is not and the family is not, the grandkids then are not being raised in the way that the parents or the grandparents think the grandkids need to be raised. And sometimes, I've observed this over the years, that sometimes when the child and the grandchildren are not living for the Lord, the parent / grandparent seems to be somewhat grieved and bothered by that. It's kind of like it weighs on them and it serves as kind of a burden to them. And there are times they're just so overwhelmed with the grief and the sorrow of the fact that their kids are not serving the Lord and the grandkids are not being raised in the things of God. Now think about this. Suppose I went up to that parent, that grandparent who was struggling, and I said, come on now, let's get over it. Come on now, don't let their actions bother you. Come on now, you can't control them. Come on now, they're going to do what they want to do. You just get happy and deal with it. You know what I think most parents / grandparents would tell me? Until you've been in my position, why don't you shut up? And it would be a justifiable response of that person directed toward me. Because how could you not grieve over a wayward child? How could it not weigh on you at times that your child was not where they're supposed to be, not raising the children or your grandchildren the way that you think they ought to be raised? Listen, it would be nonsense of me to say to you, hey, just get over it. Just stop worrying about it. It's all going to be fine. You're not responsible for their actions. Again, you would say you have no idea what you're talking about. What you're saying is ridiculous and nonsense. Friends, the Apostle Paul looked at the believers of Corinth like his own children. I mean, these are people that he had led to Christ, many of them. He had baptized some of them, but he had invested in almost all of them. So for us to look at the Apostle Paul saying, you know what, I was grieved of what I heard of you, and I was sorrowful because of what I heard of you, and I want you to know that part of the reason I've not come is because I don't want to come grieved, because you're supposed to help make me happy, and if I make you sorry again, you're not going to be able to help me. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, I feed off of you. And for us to say, Paul, that's ridiculous. No, it's ridiculous to say that Paul is ridiculous, because he is a normal human being who could not help but be affected by the actions and the energy, if nothing else, the actions of the believers in Corinth. What Paul is doing is completely natural and completely normal. So all that in mind, go back to what I said a moment ago, that sometimes there are certain truths and realities that are uncomfortable, and we'd rather not acknowledge them, we'd rather not admit them, and if we don't acknowledge them, maybe it'll just all go away and resolve itself. Does the Scripture have a context by which it needs to be viewed? The answer is absolutely. To not view it from its proper context would be to take it out of context, which would many times or most times then lead to a misapplication of Bible truth. Okay. So tonight I'm going to say something that may seem a bit weird, it may seem a bit odd, or it may seem a bit self-serving. But we're going to deal with this by way of application from the perspective of context and kind of let the chips fall where they may. All right. Once again, I anticipate your excitement based on your body language right now. This evening, I know that every one of you are aware of this, that in November of 2000, our family, as small as it was, our family moved here, and I began the pastorate ministry. As I was thinking about this message, as I was putting these thoughts together, it's one of those things where you say, well, I hate to really build a message around me, but again, that's what the context kind of lends itself to, and so I'm going to go with this. And so I was thinking about the context of things in relation to Paul, and then in relation to me, and here's what I thought. Since 2000, God has allowed us to see what I would consider many good or great things take place. Now, I'll be honest, not as many as I'd like to see. There are still a lot of dreams and desires and ambitions that have gone unfilled, but I'd also be dishonest if I said, well, we haven't seen anything good happen in the last 17 years. Because I know we've seen some good things happen in the years that God has had us here. And so certainly there have been times that as your pastor, I have gone home with my battery completely charged. You know what I was doing? I was feeding off of your energy. Whenever this was happening, whenever this was happening, whenever this was taking place, whenever this was transpiring in the lives of an individual or in the lives of a family, there were just certain positive things, and I could not help but be encouraged and to be energized, because we were seeing good things happen and we were seeing good things take place. It's been a blessing, no doubt, to experience that. But see, as I stand before you tonight, I've also got to be honest and tell you this, and I suspect it doesn't come as a surprise to you, but over the 17-plus years, it hasn't all been encouragement and me feeding off of the positive energy of the church family to where my battery is just completely charged and I'm ready for the next one. See, sometimes, for lack of better words, the home team doesn't exactly perform too well. And as a result of the home team not performing too well, it kind of sucks out the energy of the one who needs to be somewhat encouraged by the ones who are the participants. Well, Brother Kyle, don't let it bother you. Are you serious? Hey, Brother Kyle, hey, listen, they're going to do what they want to do. You're not going to change them, so don't you worry about it. Now, listen, if the Apostle Paul couldn't get past it, you think I can get past it? Well, Brother Kyle, you just got to know that it's going to happen. It's been going on for centuries. It's been going on for generations. You just can't let that stuff eat on you and work on you like you let it sometimes. I'm sorry, I'm not wired that way. I'm just going to share some things with you that over the years has kind of drained the battery, so to speak, and kind of sucked out the energy from time to time. Over the years, we have seen multiple families fall apart that should not have fallen apart. They had all the potential in the world to achieve everything the Spirit of God would have wanted to accomplish in their lives. They had the teaching, they had the foundation, they had all the principles available to them. But they let Satan get a stronghold in their lives, and it tore the families apart. Now, I'm just going to be honest and tell you, as a pastor, as a shepherd of a flock, I can't look at that and just say, well, you know, I mean, you know what the statistics are, and it's going to happen in the church, so, oh, well, what can I do? No, I'm just telling you, that kind of stuff grieves a pastor. I wouldn't be much of a pastor if that didn't grieve me. We've seen this happen over the years. Teens that have grown up in the homes of hypocrites who finally get fed up with it and at some point just say, you know what? I'm not playing the game anymore. Well, I don't know of any pastor in the United States who likes seeing a young person walk away from the church and go to the things of the world. It's a source of grief. It's a source of grief, and it's an energy thief, so to speak, whenever you see people in the church arranging their priorities around everything but the house of God. The house of God really is not a priority. The things of God really are secondary to everything else. You know, the house of God will be there if it fits into the schedule. But, you know, if something comes up, the house of God, it may not just work out. But you understand, Pastor. I understand the ox in a ditch. But I'll tell you what I don't understand, never have, and I hope I never do understand. I don't understand how people just make the willful decision to do it and act like it's no big deal. And it's not supposed to bother anyone. I know they've got the excuses. I know they've got the lines. But I'm supposed to just sit back, swallow it, and act like, hey, you know, hey, shucks, it happens in every church. Oh, well, no, I'm sorry. That bothers me. I'm just telling you, it bothers me when this happens. Hey, Pastor, we love you. And then the next week, something's happened, and apparently they didn't love you very much. Because now they're gone, going someplace else, or not any place at all. And that's hard on the energy and the emotions of a pastor. It's hard sometimes to watch a marriage that is still together, but you know it's a sham. You know it's a facade. But I'm supposed to be dumb and act like it's no big deal. I'm sorry, it's a big deal. It's a source of grief. It's a source of energy not being there when I should be feeding off of someone who's growing and maturing. It's not happening. And rather than being encouraged and fed and made happy, it's like, no, I still have to deal with the grief of this man and woman just playing married instead of growing in their marriage like they ought to be. It's a source of grief sometimes. Just being honest with you, it's a source of grief sometimes, and sometimes bewilderment. When you think, after all these years, they've never once felt compelled to kneel at their altar or kneel at their pew and spend some time with God about something. Brother Kyle, you've said before that, you know, it doesn't have to be done publicly. Listen, I know it doesn't have to be done publicly, but it does make me question sometimes, how is it we can go year after year after year and we don't feel a compulsion to address something immediately? I know this may seem awkward, and you may say, Brother Kyle, I'd rather you not talk about this. Listen, we can either acknowledge it and like be honest about it and let me tell you in transparency that I'm no more godly than Paul. There are things that bother me. Well, you shouldn't, but I do, so deal with it. See, here's the thing. In part, you, by your actions and how you serve the Lord, should be what serves as an encouragement to me rather than a source of grief and sorrow. Your priorities, your decisions, your family life, your marriage, whatever it is you want to consider, what you're doing should be a source of encouragement to me. Now, I know what some might say. Some might say, Brother Kyle, it's really not about you. Listen, I know it's not about me. I know that ultimately you'll stand before the Lord for however you choose to live. I'm just saying, Paul said, you know, you ought to be making me glad, and until I can get there, I'm not going to come see you. I don't always have that option. Like, hey, it's Sunday and I'm still upset. I ain't going. Well, I can't do that. You're like, no, you're supposed to be here every week, whether you're glad or not. Well, see, part of what would make me more excited about getting into the pulpit is if there was an obvious awareness that the people are getting it and they're applying it and they're making the changes in their lives and they're doing it. That's just kind of like that energy that increases the adrenaline that says, man, I just want to keep doing this because of where it's taking us by way of our spiritual walk. But again, somebody may sit here and say, well, Pastor, it's not all about you. I know it's not all about us or about me. I know that. But we got to remember something. It is about each other to an extent. We're supposed to be an encouragement to one another. We're supposed to be a help to one another. And if we think that everybody in the church is just sitting around ignorant and blind and just happy because we don't have good sense, we're not being honest. There are people in this church who are grieved by the same things I'm grieved over. There are people in this church who are grieved over marriages that are falling apart and kids being raised in the homes of hypocrites over the years. And there are people in this church who are grieved over marriages that are fake and phony and not real whatsoever. There are people in this church who are grieved over the fact that there are people who don't ever seem to respond, who don't have a burden for souls and just, you know, keep putting the things there. And sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that we're not really encouraging one another the way that we ought to be encouraging other. And so when the atmosphere ought to be a little bit more exciting, and I don't mean by way of emotionalism, but when there ought to be a spirit of enthusiasm about the things of God, it's not there. Because we lose sight of the fact sometimes that what I'm doing impacts the energy of someone else. I feed off of you. And you would say, well, Brother Kyle, to an extent, I feed off of you. And I understand. It's not my place to sit around necessarily and say, well, as soon as y'all get excited, I'll get excited. But it's not your place to say, well, when he gets exciting, I'll get exciting. It'd be like the fans saying, well, as soon as you cheer, I'll cheer, but I ain't cheering until you cheer. Well, that's dumb. Come on, let's have some enthusiasm about the things of God. And let's be an encouragement to one another. Let's be faithful. Let's be in our place. Let's be responding to the Word of God. Let's have our priorities where our priorities ought to be. Let's have our families in the position our families ought to be. And let's be the couple that we're supposed to be as a married couple. Let's be what we're supposed to be. And there's no telling how it could feed others with our energy. But if we never think about it, it'll continue to be about us. And we may never realize just how much we're affecting the spirit and the disposition of others in this church. The Apostle Paul, I don't think, was being dramatic. I think he was just being honest. And he was saying, look, people, I need you to be what you're supposed to be because I feed off of that. And it really was their responsibility to step up to the plate. I'm just saying we have a responsibility to step up to the plate, be what we're supposed to be, so that we can be an encouragement to others around us. So I'd ask you tonight, and then we're done. If other people feed off our energy, for lack of better words, if people feed off of our energy, what are we feeding them? Is it positive? Is it negative? Is it encouraging or discouraging? What are we feeding them? Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to see the simple truth of what Paul was trying to communicate to the believers of Corinth. Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to see our responsibility to be to others what we're supposed to be, not waiting on them to be first what they're supposed to be. God, I pray that you'd help us to feed each other in the spiritual sense in a positive way, in a way that would bring honor to you, and challenge one another to love you and to serve you in the way that we ought. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.